Well, amen. If you would, turn to Genesis chapter 22. Excuse me, Genesis chapter 21. We have to finish Genesis chapter 21 first. Genesis 21, verses 22 through 34 is where we'll be this morning, talking about answered prayers. And really, we're going to be talking about another second chance. Abraham has had a few chances. He's getting ready to have another one here today. And I'm not sure about you, but every year for me, as I begin thinking about New Year's and the start of a new year, I do think about second chances, about do-overs, of new beginnings, however you want to phrase it. God is a God who graciously gives us grace and mercy when we least deserve it. And he gives us a second chance. And so this is a great time of the year, I think, to reflect on this passage. This is kind of a forgotten passage. It's hidden right after the miraculous birth of Isaac and the incredible events of what happens at Mount Moriah. And so we tend to skip it. But I believe this text is very, very crucial in that it sets up Mount Moriah and that account in Genesis 22. So we're going to look at it in terms of this idea of second chances. I heard a story about a little boy named Johnny who wasn't real excited about school, but obviously in the new year he was going to start back to school, and his mom energetically, you know, pumped him up about it, bought him new clothes, told him about all the new friends he was going to make and all those things. And so the first day of school came along, and little Johnny eagerly set off to go to school and came home with glowing reports about how well it had gone. And the next morning his mother woke him up and told him it was time to get ready for school. He said, "What? Again?" This is one of those texts that's going to make you say again. We're going to see a very familiar name, Abimelech. Hopefully you remember Abimelech. We saw Abimelech back in Genesis chapter 20. It wasn't a good encounter for Abraham. You remember Abimelech was the king of Gerar that took Sarah into his harem, and Abraham flat out lied to him in many different ways. And so, again, I think this text sets up as a chance for Abraham to be redeemed in the eyes of Abimelech. God's giving him a second chance to restore his honor. And, of course, God's honor is at stake as well. And so all that's tied up into this. It's also a reminder that God is still revealing himself to his patriarch. Abraham hasn't arrived spiritually, just as none of us in this room have arrived spiritually. God is still revealing himself to us. And also, don't forget that this lays the groundwork for Genesis 22 and that big test at Mount Moriah. So if you would, I would ask you to stand out of reverence and respect for the Word of God as we read Genesis 21, verses 22 through 34. Verse 22, "At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned.' And Abraham said, 'I will swear.'" Verse 25, "When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, 'I do not know who's done this thing. You did not tell me, and I've not heard of it until today.' So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you've set apart?' He said, 'These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well.' Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath." Verse 32. "So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines." And if you peek into Genesis 22, it says, "After these things, God tested Abraham." You may be seated. When it says "after these things" in Genesis 22, that's getting ready to lead right into Mount Moriah. And I believe "after these things" refers to Genesis chapter 21. Oh yeah, obviously the birth of Isaac is a part of that. But I believe specifically this account, this kind of hidden piece of text that we rarely look at, and it's crucial to understanding Mount Moriah rightly, I believe. And so that's where we begin today, is with Genesis 21, verses 22 through 34. We start with what I would call recognition. Now, in the text, we see that Abimelech has seen something about Abraham that he certainly didn't see before. This has been maybe 4 to 6 years from what we can see in the genealogy. Maybe 6 years total have passed from Abraham's first encounter with Abimelech. And when Abimelech first met Abraham, he saw a man that he didn't have a lot of respect for. Abraham lied to him. He deceived him. A lot of things occurred. Abraham's behavior almost led to the destruction of the Philistines, all of Gerar, Abimelech's people. But things have changed. You see that text in verse 22. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do." Any of y'all willing to admit that that's pretty high praise? Would any of y'all like to have other people say that about you? God is with you in all that you do. It would be a beautiful thing if the lost world, if the city of Russellville, if the community around us would look at the people of First Baptist Russellville and say, God is with you in all that you do. I think that's something to aspire to. It's something to desire. And that is what's happened to Abraham. That's not who we saw in Genesis 20. You remember that text. It was pretty ugly. But in the intervening time, Abraham has lived in such a way as to bring honor and glory to God, and Abimelech has noticed. He's seen something in him, and I think even to the point where Abraham has increased in power and authority, and other people are noticing, and that's why you see Phicol, the commander of his army, come with him. This man is a man of not just good repute, but he's a man of power and authority. And it was important to the Philistines that they have a covenant with him. They wanted to be in partnership with him. It's also quite possible that the miraculous story of Isaac's birth, again, that birth that foreshadows the miraculous birth of Christ, that story had echoed throughout the region. As near as we can tell, Abraham is dwelling in a place called Beersheba. That's the well we'll see here in a few minutes. It's maybe 15 miles from Gerar. It's not in the nation of the Philistines, but it's positioned along its borders. That in some cases it's kind of considered a part of the land, in other cases it's not. It's really in the desert region called the Negev. It's a dry land. But Abraham's living there because he's found water in this place called Beersheba, and he's living close enough to Gerar that they're noticing how he's living. And this is where I think we've got to understand that God is a God of second chances. Abraham played the fool in his first encounter with Abimelech, but God's giving him a second chance, and I think he's making the most of it. I believe God wants to give all of us second chances. God is a patient, gracious God, and when God offers you a second chance, you need to seize it. It's too typical in our world, because of the legalism and the religiosity that have been bred into so many people's lives, that we always think we're on that treadmill and we have to earn the approval of God, and that if we mess up, we fall off and we've fallen light years behind and we got to work our way back. What I'm telling you, church, is that God offers grace and mercy and restoration and forgiveness, and he wants you to make the most of it. He doesn't want you to beat yourself up about your past. He doesn't want you to dwell where you were. He wants you to admit where you are today. And because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you are saved and redeemed and you've been made new. Now move forward. That's the message for every new year. It's the message for every new moment. And that's what's happening in Abraham's life. And what I love what we see in the patriarchy is he seizes it. He doesn't dwell in the past. He doesn't kick himself over the fact that he messed up with Abimelech and how he failed God. He moves forward. Now, the question for us again is, does our lives, in addition to our words, what we say, it's easy to say things, but does our life give evidence to others that we're a godly person? Because Abraham's is doing that. That's how come he notices him and says, God is with you in all that you do. Despite his failure, his pattern of behavior has changed, and Abimelech's noticed. And this becomes a very popular way of referring to the descendants of Abraham, by the way. Said here of Abraham, it said eventually of Isaac in Genesis 26. He's referred to as being said that God is with you in all that you do. It's even said of Jacob in Genesis 30, verse 27, God is with you in all that you do. It's said of Joseph in Genesis 39, verse 3, God is with you in all that you do. It's a popular phrase. Again, I desire that it be said of our church as well. But you move on in the text, verses 23 and 24. Now, therefore, swear to me here, this is Abimelech speaking, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me. Now, I wonder why Abimelech would want Abraham to pledge not to lie to him again. Remember Genesis 20, Abimelech's no fool. This may be a heathen king, but he's not an idiot, okay? He says, I'm asking that you pledge to me that you'll speak honestly with me in the future. You will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. That means those who are to come after me. He's wanting to cut a covenant with Abraham that won't just affect him, but it will affect those who come after him in the line of the Philistines. And he says, but as I have dealt kindly with you, and I would argue that Abimelech did. Abimelech could have destroyed Abraham. Abimelech listened to God when God intervened for Abraham. He obeyed God, and he even lavished gifts upon Abraham in that moment in Genesis 20. But as I've dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. These are admirable qualities, I believe, in Abimelech. He wants to take care of his nation. He wants to take care of his people. He wants to be aligned with this man of God, this man who he's seeing these remarkable things about. And he wants this wealthy and powerful man to be in liege with him. He's not just interested in his own needs. You can see that in the text. It's not just about him. It's about those who are going to come after him. He's showing wise leadership. Makes me think of Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. I don't want to be political, and I don't think the gospel is political. It supersedes politics, but please hear me. It is okay to vote on your Christian conscience. Because the way our nation is led reflects upon our nation and our children and our future. And when we have wise, godly leadership, it impacts things in a wise, godly manner. Abimelech here is modeling good leadership. He's wanting to do something to take care of his nation. And he's looking to align his people with a godly man. It would be wise for our nation in foreign policy to try to align ourselves with godly nations. We spend an awful lot of time with North Korea, Iran, and Russia, but that's beside the point probably. Recognition. Abimelech has seen that Abraham is different and he wants to be aligned with him. It's a remarkable change in just 6 years' time. Then we see reconciliation. It begins in earnest here, verses 25 through 26. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who's done this thing. You did not tell me and I've not heard of it until today. There's some debate about the timing of all this. We just saw in the previous verse where Abraham said, I will swear. Abimelech came to him. He wanted to cut a covenant. Abraham said, I'll swear to that. And then the next thing we see is this argument over the well. Some have wanted to say that maybe the covenant was already cut and this is all secondary. I believe a clear reading of the text, it's pretty simple. Oh, Abraham wants to enter a covenant with Abimelech, but there's an issue that needs to be settled before he does so. It's not wise to exchange binding promises with someone when you've got an issue in the room that hadn't been dealt with. There's an issue about this well, and Abraham brings it up because he wants to make sure that they enter this treaty and everybody's got a clear conscience. Now, I do believe that Abraham has prayed about this. I believe Abraham has sought God in this manner. I believe Abraham has been desperate to restore God's honor in the eyes of the Philistines. And God is working it out so that he can do this. Abimelech's forces had violently seized a well. That seems to be what we're talking about in this text. Abimelech's servants had seized the well at Beersheba. That was a fighting matter in those days, by the way. Again, the Negev region was not full of a lot of water, so a well would have been a big deal. The idea that Abraham's men had been forced off of this well forcibly by Abimelech's men would have been an ugly thing to do. And I think, again, God is restoring Abraham. Beersheba's not in Gerar, okay? So this would have been, the Philistines were kind of moving outside of their territory. They were encroaching upon Abraham's territory. And yes, Abraham had defrauded Abimelech earlier, but what Abraham's bringing up means now that the shoe's on the other foot. Abimelech, I think, does not honestly know this. I think this is sincere words from him. He says, I do not know who's done this thing. You did not tell me, and I've not heard of it until today. I think he's speaking truth because we see the covenant get cut. I think if he'd been lying, I think Abraham would have walked away. I think Abimelech's speaking truth, but it's an awful lot like Genesis 20, if you remember. Abraham deceived him, and he was brought into this thing. He didn't know what was happening. Now his forces have seized a well from Abraham, and he didn't know anything about it. He doesn't know what's going on. Abraham has to bring it up to him. Abraham suddenly has the high ground, wouldn't you say? This well has been taken from him. He suffered this indignity in silence. And now it's time for them to move into the consummation of this covenant, you might say. Recognition, reconciliation, and then you see ratification in the text. So Abraham took sheep and oxen, gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abimelech wasn't asking Abraham for anything other than what he could simply honor by being a man of God. He wanted him to live peaceably with his people. He wanted him to speak truth with him. He wanted him to do those things. And so I think Abraham's saying, yeah, I can agree to that. I've already been living that way. So they begin to cut covenant after this idea of the well is brought forward. And they set that right. They agree that that well should belong to Abraham. And we see here a covenant cut. We've talked about it. Every time we see covenant in the Old Testament, it's a picture of Jesus Christ. It's a picture of how his body was broken on our behalf. And that's what they're entering into is a solemn, binding covenant ceremony that echoes the gospel. It involves sacrifices here in the text. Again, Abraham took sheep and oxen, gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. That word covenant literally means a splitting apart, a cutting of the pieces, a passing between the pieces. So these sheep and oxen that Abraham offer up are literally sacrificed. Blood is spilt. Their bodies are shattered. And the men ceremonially pass between their pieces as a binding picture of their promise together. And sort of the picture is, if I break my word, may what's been done to these animals be done to me. That's what's happening in the text. So they seal this covenant with a sacrifice. And if you don't see the imagery of Jesus Christ in that, you're not listening. It's so clearly picturing the cross and how Jesus was broken on our behalf, how his blood was shed, how he was the ultimate sacrifice. That's the covenant they're doing. But this covenant didn't just involve sacrifices. It involves witnesses. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you've set apart? Now, this is curious. This is not usual. This is not part of a covenant ceremony, most typically. And it gets Abimelech's attention. He knows about covenant. He knows about those kind of binding promises. Abraham said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Abraham's not letting the well go. This dispute has to be resolved. And so what he does is he ensures that the ownership of the well, his rightful ownership of the well, is a part of the covenant ceremony they're cutting. The 7 ewe lambs almost become what we would call 7 living witnesses or 7 living receipts of the ownership of the well. Abimelech officially grants Abraham the ownership of the well, and the 7 lambs go with Abimelech as testimony of it. That's what's happening. The well is Abraham's, and Abimelech's going to leave with the lambs as proof. Now, think again. And I know this may be stretching just a little bit for us to fully see what we're seeing. Understand, we're in Genesis 21 between Abraham's moral failure in Genesis 20 and Genesis 22 when he's tested by offering Isaac up. Okay? We're right smack dab in the middle. Everything about this text cries that he has come full circle in his relationship with Abimelech. The last time he sought to defraud Abimelech, and yet Abimelech, you remember, lavished gifts upon him and sought to dismiss him in peace. Basically said, take all this stuff and go before your God kills me. Remember that? Genesis 20. Now look what's happening in this text. Abraham is in the right. The well was his, but Abimelech's men had taken it. And yet Abraham lavishes gifts on Abimelech. Here, take the 7 lambs and go. It's a reversal. It's a complete, you might call it a second chance. It's a new beginning. God is restoring fully, I believe, the conscience of the patriarch. Abraham is being encouraged that he's now in the right, that he's risen above his previous failure. It's all come full circle. And I believe in a New Testament sense, these witnesses are very, very important because it testifies to how the gospel works in so many ways. God didn't just give us the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's not just the covenant that was cut, but he gave us witnesses. The witness of the Holy Spirit would be the first and foremost. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit is the sign and seal of your salvation. You have that witness. But also there's all the other witnesses in the New Testament as well. The shepherds on Christmas Day, we've talked about this week. The apostles after the resurrection, seeing the risen Christ. Witnesses matter. And witnesses matter in this text. Abraham says, you take these lambs as proof that I'm in the right, that this well is mine. So there's sacrifices, there's witnesses, and then there's obviously the exchange of promises. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba because there both of them swore an oath. They exchanged promises. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Beersheba, quite literally, probably not surprising, means the well of oaths. It's a picture of the exchange that Abraham and Abimelech have just made. They've exchanged promises here. They're going to speak truth with one another. They're going to be faithful to one another's descendants. It's been signed and sealed by a covenant. This peace lasts at least the remainder of Abraham's life, over 70 years. Abraham and the king of Gerar and the descendants of the Philistines are in treaty together. Now, you're probably thinking, some 500 years later, King Saul and the Philistines weren't so nice to one another. But that's 500 years removed. Okay, in mankind's terms, these promises hold up pretty well, some 70 plus years. In the New Testament sense, again, you've got to be thinking about promises. God has made us many, many promises that he fully intends to keep. And his word, this entire word, is a careful record of them. They're recorded that we can read them and celebrate them day in and day out and be reminded of the covenant promises that God has made to us. But I think there's one more image here that you can't miss. It's the well of Beersheba. What's in a well? Thank you. There, you know, just making sure you are with me. Water. Water's in a well. Well, what do you think of when you think of water? Jesus is the living water, wouldn't you say? Again, remember when Isaac was born and they had to cast out Hagar and Ishmael and they went out in the wilderness. And what did God do there? He showed them a well. It sprang up before them. He provided living water for Hagar and Ishmael, just as Jesus Christ provides living water for you and me. It's all wrapped in the symbolism here. John 7:37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." It's all wrapped up here in this idea of water, that Christ is not just the light of the world, as we've talked about so much at Christmas, but he is the living water in the well at Beersheba. It pictures that. Recognition, reconciliation, ratification, and last but not least, and this is really the crux of it all, we see restoration. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abram sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Again, this is a little text squeezed in between more important things, and so we often skip over it, but this is really important. This is the first time in all of God's word that God is referred to as El Olam. It means the everlasting God. It's the first time that Abraham has stopped and thought about how this God that he worships is everlasting and true. He is steadfast. He is faithful. He keeps his promises. Now, why is he thinking about this? Well, he's thinking about this because he's just exchanged promises with the king of Gerar. And the only way he got to exchange those promises with the king of Gerar is because God forgave him for his sin in Genesis 20, restored him, redeemed him, was faithful to him, and led him to a place where the king of Gerar wanted to be partners with him. All this, I believe, is going through Abraham's mind. God has offered him restoration, and he's seizing it. And that should be all of our stories as we move into the new year. It's why we're going to have the Lord's Supper service at 9 a.m. on New Year's Day, so that we can come and celebrate that God is a God of new beginnings, that our past is in the past, that we've been forgiven and redeemed and made new. That's the essence of the gospel. Jesus Christ has reconciled all of our past. I don't care how bad it is. He's reconciled it. He's paid for it. He's ready to offer us forgiveness and renewal. It's doubtful that any of us in this room have anything worse than the shame that Abraham has back in Genesis 20 when he lies yet again, having already done it once, and his wife is almost sexually assaulted by a foreign king. That's pretty bad. And God says, I can forgive that. I can make you new. I can use you and restore you. This idea that he plants a tamarisk tree, it's an interesting thing. All throughout Old Testament and even other cultures, a tamarisk tree is kind of a marker. It's a sign of faithfulness. It's a hardy evergreen, by the way, a bit like a Christmas cedar. One of the reasons why Luther chose it, Martin Luther, many people believe, kind of started the idea of a Christmas tree. Abraham, he plants it here as a symbol of God's faithfulness to him. I wonder how many of us might ought to plant something as a symbol of God's faithfulness to us. God is faithful, and he's seen here in this text as the everlasting God, the faithful one, El Olam. First time he's seen in Scripture by that name. Now, follow me on this, church, because again, I know this is, maybe there's a reason why we skip this text, because we don't see a whole lot in it. You know how old Abraham is at this point in the text? He's 106. 106. He's just learned a new name for God. He's just seen God in a new way, church. He's just realized that God is faithful. He is the everlasting God. This patriarch at 106 years old, his God is still getting bigger and bigger each and every day. He's experiencing God more deeply and in new ways, and he's 106. Have you stopped growing in your walk with Jesus Christ? Are you stagnant? Are you flatlined? Because what I'm telling you, church, is that if you sincerely, deeply love God, if you're living, if you're experiencing life, if you're aware of how he forgives and redeems and restores, God gets bigger every day. It shouldn't die. It shouldn't change. It shouldn't be flatlined. Abraham at 106 is experiencing God in a new way. Why? Because he's aware of how he had fallen and sinned and God forgave him. His sin is not his baggage. His sin is the thing that helps him see God better. Not that he didn't want to keep sinning, but what I'm telling you is that mistake he made, that error in his past, God's graciousness to forgive it just made God bigger. His sin's not holding him back. It's helping him understand God. So while we talked 2 weeks ago about the idea of Charles Dickens and Ebenezer Scrooge. Remember, we read this together. I'm as light as a feather. This is Scrooge on the day after all the visitations, how he's made new. I'm as happy as an angel. I'm as merry as a schoolboy. I'm as giddy as a drunken man. That's Abraham. It's still happening. He's been changed. And understand what's coming. He's getting ready to go to Mount Moriah. It's going to be kind of important to have a big idea of who God is when God says, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him to me. It's important that God get pretty big in the eyes of Abraham at this point. And it's happening. Really, for a man who had been out of practice for so many years, it was a splendid laugh, a most illustrious laugh, the father of a long line of laughs. I believe as Abraham planted that tree and celebrated the faithfulness of God, I think he was laughing. He was laughing at the idea that God could have ever given up on him. He was laughing at the idea that his sin could be so great that God would just quit on him. He's celebrating the goodness of God. And I believe in this text he's doing exactly what he's supposed to do. It says that he planted a tamarisk tree. He called there on the name of the Lord. That means he's worshiping God. And he sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. He's working, planting, he's harvesting, he's shepherding, I believe. He's worshiping, he's calling upon the name of the Lord, and he's waiting. It says that he sojourns there. God has miraculously provided this well of water. He's restored him to Abimelech. Abraham says, I think I'm just going to wait right here until God shows me different. He's doing everything that God wants him to do in this stage of his life. Kind of important because in about 10 to 15 years, depending on how you see the timing, he's getting ready to face the biggest test of his life. Now, here's the question. We see what he's doing. He's celebrating restoration. He's drinking deeply from the well there at Beersheba. And it's preparing him for what's getting ready to come. Let me ask you, church. We love to think about restoration and forgiveness and renewal and new beginnings. You do realize, though, that some people in this room, 2016 will have a test. It's going to be a challenge. It may be the most difficult year of your life. Some of you would say this past year has been. See, what gets stuck in my heart is, are we experiencing God anew and afresh every single day? Because if we are, no matter what test comes, we're going to make it. We're going to walk through it with him. We're going to be ready. That's what Abraham's doing, is he's drinking deeply from the well. We can drink deeply from the same well. I love this in Numbers 21. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing to it. You know, they're talking about singing to the well because the well is the living waters. The well is Jesus Christ himself. It's the Savior. Some of you may not remember this. I remember from my college days, there was this old song, spring up, O well, gush, 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 gush. Anybody remember that? I mean, we sang that all the time. What were we doing? We were celebrating that God is the living water. Do you feel that? Because I'm telling you, church, when the test comes, if the living water is not imbuing your bones, if you don't feel it deep down where you live, you will falter. You got to have a real experience with a living God. Sing to it. Isaiah 35. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. God can do that. I think Abraham was dry and dusty in Genesis 20. The miracle child had never come. He's lying yet again. He's fallen back into old sin. But something happened in the 6 years after. He was a new man. Same thing can happen to each and every one of us. And what I'm challenged with, it says here that the tongue of the mute sing for joy. How long has it been since we sang for joy? One of the worship songs this morning, a little spattering of applause broke out. It was almost like, can we do that? Is that okay? It's okay. If we have joy, you won't worry if it's okay with everybody else. You'll just celebrate. Sometimes I think we're so restrained and we're so cautious. I'm challenged because, you know, when you look at Galatians and it lists the fruit of the Spirit, you know what's number two on the list? We've all got it memorized, I think. Love. Huh. Hold on. That means that if we truly know God and love God and are walking with God and we've been filled by the Spirit, we'll have joy? Well, I don't see much joy, church. I'm disappointed, honestly, in how little joy I see. Not just in your life, but in my life. Church, do you understand what it means that your sins have been forgiven? That you've been made new. That your past doesn't matter. It doesn't hold you back. That we serve a God who he painted the stars into the heavens. And he authors something new in each and every one of our lives every single day. If we'll but seek him and serve him and love him. And let him fill us with the living water. See, you can't make that happen. You just got to get out of the way. Joy. F.B. Meyer said this. Live by the well. Well, at Beersheba, so to speak. Shelter beneath the covenant. The covenant of the gospel. So if trial is approaching, thou shalt be the better able to meet it with a calm and strong heart. That's what we're going to think as we move into 2016. God is, in his grace, letting Abraham drink deeply from the well of his mercy and strength here. What I'm telling you, church, is he wants all of us to do this on a daily basis because you don't know what tomorrow holds. Isaiah 54, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love, this faithful God, the everlasting God, El Olam, shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. This is the God we serve. We should be dwelling in the shadow of this covenant. Frederick Buechner, an interesting author, has written this. Just listen to this. It's brief, but let it sink in. We believe in God, such as it is. We have faith. We work and goof off. We love and dream. We have wonderful times and awful times, are cruelly hurt and hurt others cruelly. We get mad and bored and scared stiff and ache with desire. Do all such human things as these. And if our faith is not mainly just window dressing or a rabbit's foot or fire insurance, it is because it grows out of precisely this kind of rich human compost. What I'm telling you, church, is that Abraham's junk in Genesis 20. It was the manure on the garden that helped God's grace grow in Genesis 21. I'm struck by the song that Robert and Brooke sang this morning. I know why Brooke got emotional. Any of you know why Brooke got emotional? It's not just about Jesus. It's about praying for a child and asking God to do something and then holding your son this Christmas. I'm guessing. See, but the tears wouldn't have flowed. The joy wouldn't have been there if the journey hadn't been so hard. Sometimes our junk's not, don't just throw it away. It's not all trash. God turns it to his glory. I don't know what 2016 is going to hold, but I pray that we seek God and we allow him to fill us with his joy. Let's stand and let's sing. Whatever decision you have to make, now is the time to respond. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. Father God, we love you. We thank you that you're a God of grace and mercy. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you never give up on us. We thank you that the shed blood of Jesus Christ makes all of our sins whiter than snow. Father, I pray that if anyone here this morning does not know Christ personally, that they would come now. Bend a knee to you. Ask you to forgive them and redeem them and make them new. If there's anyone here this morning that has any other decision to make, pray that they'd make it now. We love you, Father, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.